read tonight from the Gospel of Luke in chapter 9 and also from the second epistle to Peter in chapter 1. Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, from verse 18. Let's hear the word of God. "And it happened as he was alone praying that his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, 'Who do the crowds say that I am?' So they answered and said, 'John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets has risen again.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Peter answered and said, 'The Christ of God.' And he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day.' Then he said to them all, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God.' Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Then it happened as they were parting from him that Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah,' not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, hear him.' When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone. But they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things they had seen." And then from the second epistle of Peter in chapter 1, reading from verse 12. "For this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed, as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Amen. May God add his blessing to his word. Well, we'll Here again, our brother bringing the word of God to us after singing hymn number 150. We'll sing three verses, verses 1 to 3 of 150. Thou art the everlasting word, the Father's only Son, God manifestly seen and heard, and heaven's beloved one.
To God's blessing, then, let's turn to the account of the Transfiguration that we read as it's given by Luke and chapter 9 in Luke's Gospel, and reading at verse 30. Luke chapter 9 at verse 30. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. And particularly these words, who spoke of his decease, which he was to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, our theme, of course, over these days is the Transfiguration of our Lord Jesus Christ. You remember in the morning that I described that, as others have done, as one of the great crisis moments in the life and ministry of our Lord, between his baptism, which began his ministry, and the crucifixion, which closed it. There are three such crises. There is the temptation for 40 days in the wilderness. There is the Transfiguration here, and there is the agony and the testing of the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, in the morning, we saw that the key to understanding the Transfiguration lies in the time reference that all the Gospels give us. We're told that it happened 6 days after something else, or as Luke says, about 8 days after something else. And that something else consisted in, first of all, Christ turning towards preaching about his own suffering and death. And that's important. Without wearying you going over the same ground, you'll remember that the first part of his ministry concerned who he was. The second part concerned what he must do. And merely speaking and teaching about it brought the shadow of Calvary upon him, and he became acutely aware that he was heading for the last time to Jerusalem. And so, as Luke says in this passage, he set his face towards Jerusalem. So that heaviness came upon his soul, which only increased. The second significant thing was the resistance of the disciples to his teaching. This was the first time such a thing appeared. Peter forcibly took him aside, and we're told very graphically and pointedly in the Greek language that he rebuked the Savior and told him that that would not be the way that things would develop. This would not happen. It could not happen. It did not befit a Messiah of God. It was not the way it was to be. And it was so serious a thing that the Lord himself turned and very pointedly rebuked Peter. But I think from that point onwards, there is a stubborn and persistent resistance in the hearts of the disciples to some of the things that the Lord was teaching. These things, God willing, I'll bring more to the fore tomorrow, as God enables us. But I hope that we saw in the morning that the transfiguration is really an answer to Christ's prayer. The Christ who carries this heavy load and who is conscious of loneliness and stubbornness on the part of the disciples goes up to the mountain to pray, not to be transfigured, but to pray. And the transfiguration is God's response to that prayer. It is an answer on the part of the Heavenly Father to the deep need that was in the heart of his own Son. In other words, although the transfiguration is for the disciples, it is also for Christ. Maybe we can say in some respects it is primarily for Christ, but it is certainly for him. His own transfiguration was to cheer and to gladden, to encourage his own soul. And really, as we saw, what happened essentially was that the the heavens itself came down upon the earth. The heaven which contains the glory of God and the spirits of just men made perfect, that heaven came down for a moment to the earth. You have the glory of God the Father. You have the glory of the Son being revealed as it will be revealed in heaven. You also had the presence of glorified saints upon the earth. Moses and Elijah sent on an errand that they perhaps never expected to go on, to come down from heaven upon the earth and to cheer and to console the Lord. And that's fitting enough. If God was to send an angel to strengthen Christ in Gethsemane, surely he could send members of his own church to strengthen Christ in Gethsemane. After all, the writer to the Hebrews makes very plain that the status of the church in glory is much higher than the status of the angels. That's one of the great points made by the writer to the Hebrews in the opening chapters of that great letter, that the family of God, his sons and his daughters, are raised higher than even the most glorious angels in heaven. And here God doesn't send angels, as he did at the temptation. He sends two members of the glorified church. Why, we'll see in a second. You'll notice, interestingly, that when it comes to Gethsemane, where the Lord's agony is much, much greater, where he famously sweats blood, God doesn't send Moses and Elijah. He sends an angel. An interesting thing, because the agony is greater there, but the help is less. And that's because God, as part of our punishment laid on Christ, God is withdrawing his help from the Saviour. He has to do that. Our Saviour has to enter hell on earth so that we never have to enter hell at all. And for that, he must come to the point where he says in Psalm 22, I looked for one to pity me, but comforters found I none. And not only was there no angel then, and no saints from heaven, but mystery of mysteries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So the help is being withdrawn. But at this point, the help is not being withdrawn. Far from it. He is being given very consciously and deliberately. He's being given a foretaste of the joy that was set before him. And in the strength of that, he will go forward to Jerusalem, and he will endure the cross, and he will despise the shame. So you've got the heavenly presence then, the presence of God the Father, you have the presence of a glorified church, and you've got Christ himself glorified with the glory which he will have when he goes to heaven. Now I want you to notice that Moses and Elijah appeared, we are told, in glory. All the gospel writers who refer to the transfiguration tell us that they appeared with him in glory. And I think we can safely say that includes their glorified bodies too. And that is the case both with Moses and Elijah. Now, of course, normally we do not think of the saints in glory being embodied, at least with their own bodies. As the Shorter Catechism, which some of you may know, the Westminster Shorter Catechism reminds us that believers in glory are awaiting the resurrection. The rest in hope awaiting it. In other words, they're still exercising faith in heaven. They're still exercising hope in heaven. They believe their God and Savior will raise one day their bodies to share the glory that their souls already possess. But here we have two exceptions. We have Elijah embodied, and we have Moses embodied. Now, I'm going to say something here that I don't wish at all to be dogmatic about, and to be honest, I prefer to stay away from things on which I simply have to give an opinion. I'm far happier just dealing with things that I know for sure to be true. But sometimes I think it may be useful to suggest something, and as I said in the morning, for you to take it away and to prayerfully think upon it yourself. I don't think Moses is here in any kind of temporary body. I think that he is here in his own resurrected body. You may wonder, perhaps, or some of you may wonder what I mean by a temporary body. But I think most of the saints in glory do have temporary bodies. I don't know how you think of these things. I mean, there are millions of souls in glory. We're sure of that. We know that a few of them have bodies. We know that. We know that Enoch has a body in glory. We know that Elijah has a body in glory. We know, too, that the Lord Jesus Christ has a body in glory. We know also that those select few saints who were released from their graves on the morning of the resurrection of Jesus and who went up with him as a first fruit of the resurrection of the dead, we know that they too have their bodies in heaven. But I don't know what you think yourself, but I would find it very strange if they were the only ones in the whole of heaven who possessed bodies at all. In other words, perhaps some 20 or 30 bodies out of all the multitudes in glory. I tend to think from what Paul says in the second letter of the Corinthians and in chapter 5, I tend to think that there is a temporary body that we will wear in glory until the Lord raises our own. Now, such a thought shouldn't really be difficult. I mean, angels assumed temporary bodies. angels were able to eat and to drink. That's very plain from the scripture. So it's no difficulty for the Lord who made us to give us a temporary body until he raises our own. So you may well say that even though Elijah is here in his own body, perhaps Moses is here in a temporary body, and that his body still lies on Mount Nebo, where God famously buried it. But, and this is the point, I wonder if that really is the case. There is something strange surrounding the death and the burial of Moses. I'm sure you've noticed that. I mean, even the fact alone that God buried him, and God buried him where no man knew the site, the location, is in itself a strange, strange thing. We're also told, mysteriously, in the little letter of Jude and in chapter 9, that there was an argument of some kind between Michael, the archangel, and Satan regarding the body of Moses. We're not told what the argument was about. There has been considerable speculation, of course, but we're not told what it was. But that there was an argument between Michael and Satan regarding the location of that body. And I think that one thing that could possibly be true and would make sense of things is if God only temporarily buried Moses for reasons best known to himself and raised Moses from the dead. It is quite possible that Satan would object to that as being somehow not fitting or not right, but that God nonetheless raised Moses bodily. And part of the reason for keeping the grave hidden was because he was to raise Moses and to raise him into heaven. You may say, well, would that mean that the honor of being the first resurrected person from the dead went to Moses and not to Christ? No, it doesn't mean that at all. When the scripture says that Jesus was the first fruits of the resurrection from the dead, or that he rose from the dead as the first fruits, the meaning there is that he rose as the first glorified person. In other words, when he came back into life, he came back with resurrection life, as a life-giving spirit. Everyone else who had been resurrected prior to him didn't come back like that at all. The young man raised by Elijah from the dead just came back to an ordinary resurrection life, to an ordinary physical life, and he died. Lazarus himself came back to an ordinary life, and he died. Moses, too, would have been raised as an ordinary person, but in his ascension, like Elijah and Enoch, he would have been marvelously transformed. This corruption would have been swallowed up of incorruption, and mortality would be swallowed up by immortality. And I think he belongs in that category. Now, as I say, I wouldn't assert that dogmatically, but I think the reason for it will become plain as we go on, and I would suggest to you that it's true that Moses stands here because he's not in any temporary body. He is in his own body, which has been marvelously glorified along with that of Enoch and along with that of Elijah and a few select others too. So God, I believe, did raise him from the dead. And they're both here in their glorified condition. Now, the reason why that's significant has to do with the reason why they're there in the first place. Why are they there? Why does God send these two on this errand? Well, I think the answer lies in the conversation that they have with the Lord. You'll notice here in verse 31 that they spoke of the decease that Jesus was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. They spoke of the decease that he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem, or as some translations put it, the departure that he was to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now that raises the question, what exactly were they speaking about? This word decease to us means death. I mean, the deceased is the person who died. But the word underlying this, I think I might have mentioned this in the morning, is actually the word Exodus, the Greek word Exodus, which means, as most of you probably know, it means to go forth, to go out of something. It's a great word. The more we understand it, the greater it is. This is the word used by God to cover the events of the second book of Holy Scripture, where you had a great going forth on the part of the Church of God. The going forth out of Egypt, which ultimately culminated in the going into the Promised Land. The departure from Egypt isn't properly understood without the entrance into the Promised Land. And really, that deliverance from Egypt is, of course, a lively Old Testament picture to us of our deliverance from sin and from death. I think the Passover part of it is our deliverance from guilt. And I think the passing through the Red Sea, the going forth through the Red Sea, is a going forth from the power of death. So we are freed from its guilt by blood, and we are freed from power by the smashing of the Leviathan's head, and we are liberated as children of God. And after our wilderness journey, we are brought into the Promised Land. Now, that is the great going forth of the Old Testament. And of course, it's what's happened to you if you are a converted person. You have passed from death to life. You're out of Egypt. You're out of bondage to Pharaoh, to the serpent, to the devil, and to the kingdom of darkness, and you have been translated into the glorious liberty of the children of God. There are some of you, perhaps, there may be, people here tonight who are unconverted, and you have not made that journey yet. You have not called upon the Lord to help you and to deliver you. You are, perhaps, without realizing it. And many people don't realize it. You are in the grip of sin and in the grip of unbelief, and you have not yet tasted the liberty of God's people and the wonder of knowing God and the blessed release and the liberty of serving Him and enjoying Him and loving Him with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. But every Christian here tonight has had an exodus. You've had an exodus out of Egypt, and you are going towards the Promised Land. Now, if the word here is Exodus, then I think we could all agree that the translation decease is perhaps a little bit weak. It's not that it's wrong, and I say that with all due respect to people who are more proficient than I am in these languages, but I think we would all agree, really, looking at it, that the word decease is a little bit weak for conveying Exodus. What they are really saying, in other words, is that they appear in glory, verse 31, and they speak of, or they spoke of, his going forth, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. And when you think of it in that way, we immediately begin to understand what the subject of that conversation was. And this becomes quite marvelous when we think about it, when we put ourselves in the locality, when we imagine ourselves to be there, when we imagine the situation, what came before it and what was to become after it. Because really, in the life of our Lord, you could say that there are three goings forth at Jerusalem. Three significant goings forth. The first of these is that our Lord Jesus was going to go forth from the depths of hell. He was going to go forth from the depths of hell. Now, the Lord knew that he had to enter those depths, and he knew that he had to sink into them. He understood these things from reading the Psalms and the prophets, even as a young boy. And his perfect mind was able to understand with the leading of the Spirit what these things were pointing towards. The pains of hell took hold on me. I grief and trouble found. Bulls, strong bulls of Bashan, surround me. They are ravening around me like a lion ravening for its prey. You have brought me to the dust of death. Our Lord knows that he's going there. And that's what lies so heavily upon him at this time. But the thing is, you see, that once you enter the bowels of hell, you don't get out. There's no exit. There's no exit strategy. You can't get out of there. When that mouth devours you, you're finished. No one ever came out of hell to tell us what it was like. Nobody ever did. We can certainly hear the rich man in Luke chapter 16 tell us of something about what it's like when he describes himself as being in torments and wanting Lazarus just to dip the tip of his finger in water just to cool his tongue because he is tormented in this flame. But he didn't even get out of hell to tell us that. He speaks that from the bowels, from the depths of hell itself. Nobody ever came out once they're in. And I want you to solemnly remember that too. And perhaps hell is theologically unfashionable in some respects. It always is. And it's convenient for us to push it aside because it's very, very difficult to face it. I read somewhere some time ago that something like 90-odd percent of American born-again Christians believe in heaven. I don't know what that says about the other 10% who are supposedly born again, but anyway, 90%. But only about 32% believed in hell, which is an interesting statistic. It's the same God who told us about both. And quite frankly, if I can't trust him with one, neither can I trust him with the other. But we can trust him with both. The Lord Jesus Christ went to a great extent to affirm the reality of these things, did he not? When that veil is drawn over himself as he hangs upon the cross, there's hell there. There's hell there. It's very much a reality. And once you're in, you're never out. Abandon hope, as Dante famously put it in the Divine Comedy. Abandon hope, all ye who enter here. I've often thought that where hope exists, nothing can be all that bad. I think sometimes as Christians we've experienced that. Sometimes you go through something that's absolutely terrible. But this little star always seems to shine. Hope. And when that's extinguished, there's nothing left. There's absolutely nothing left. But the staggering thing is that these people, Moses and Elijah, are telling Christ here that he's going to get out of it. He will accomplish an exodus in Jerusalem. He will exit out of hell. Psalm 16 tells us that our Savior in Gethsemane said, "You will not leave my soul in hell, neither will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." I think, if it wasn't the last time I was with you, it was the time before that, I went into that quite a bit with you. Not expecting you to remember that, but I just did. And I said that there's an important truth there. Our Lord said, "You will not leave my soul in hell, and neither will you let me see corruption physically in the grave." That's his conviction, you see. And that is the conviction that is being strengthened by the presence of Moses and Elijah. A remarkable thing that two people who have been saved by his suffering are encouraging him to go through with his suffering. Is that not a remarkable thing? Two people saved by his suffering are encouraging him to go through with his suffering. "Your Father will take you out of this. There will be a going forth from hell, and you will be raised." Now, that is a marvelous truth. And there's a second Exodus too. And it's the Exodus from the power of the grave. When our Lord Jesus died, he was also buried. And God ordained that he be buried. And God ordained mysteriously that he be held under the power of death for 3 days and three nights. That's as Jonah was entombed in the belly of the sea monster, the Leviathan. So Jesus was buried in the heart of the earth. That was just to confirm his death, I think. Just to confirm it. After all, he's not just dead, is he? He is put into a stony grave, and there's a rock put on top of it. There's a Roman seal put on the stone, and there is a Roman guard to guard the tomb. In other words, he's finished, and he's gone, and he's completely out of the way. How dead is he? Completely dead. He is completely dead and buried. But Moses and Elijah are here saying that you will rise again from the tomb. Not only will your soul escape the agony and the torments of hell on the cross, so your body will also escape the tomb, which represents, of course, the power of Satan. Does it not? The, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? And that, of course, is Satan's victory. Every time we expire and a grave is shut, there's a sense in which Satan is victorious. But not with Christ. Thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And effectively, Moses and Elijah are saying there will be an exodus from the grave too. You will die, yes. These sufferings will be the means of your death, yes, but you will rise again, and the prison will release you. It will release you. God will release you. God will see to it that you are raised again. I know in one place it says that I have power to take my life up again. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up. This commandment I have received of my Father. But the New Testament is far more emphatic on the fact that God raised him from the dead. God did. And you'll notice in connection with the resurrection of Christ that Christ doesn't come out of the tomb himself, does he? He could have. He could have passed through the rock, or he could have moved the rock himself, but he doesn't move the rock. God sends an angel to move the rock. That is God's way of saying, I put you in and I take you out. It was justice that closed you in there, and it's justice that brings you out. And Moses and Elijah are saying, your Father will raise you from the power of the grave. There will be an exodus there, just as your soul will have an exodus from hell. There's a third exodus too at Jerusalem, and that's the exodus from the earth itself. This world that carries a curse, this world which is so sick and scarred with sin, this world that did crucify and kill the Messiah, is a world from which he will exit. And he will cross the Jordan himself, and he will go into the promised land. Psalm 24 brings before us the marvel of the ascension. With the new Jerusalem and its everlasting doors, ye gates, lift up your heads on high, ye doors that last for aye. Be lifted up for whom? For the King of glory, that the King of glory enter may. The King that is great in might, and the King that is strong in battle. That is our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has fought a fight. He has won the battle, and he demands an entrance into glory, and the gates open to him. I mean, the interesting thing is that that psalm opens with the question, who shall ascend the hill of God? Who shall have fellowship with God? The man whose heart is clean, and whose hands are pure, and who has not lifted up his soul to vanity or to idolatry. And who can get up that hill? Who can climb it? Who can get into the presence of God? And then suddenly, open gates. Why? Because the king demands an entrance, and his heart is clean, and his hands are pure. And even in his extremity, he did not lift his soul to vanity or swear deceitfully. When he was tempted to come down from a cross and save himself, he did not. When he was tempted with any other path other than the path of obedience, he did not take it. Loyal to God from first to last, as he expects you and me to be too. Loyal to God, our Father and our Savior, from first to last. And the gates opened, and that was his third great exodus at Jerusalem. All these exoduses, if that's the plural of, it's probably be exodi or something, but all these exoduses belong together, do they not? The exodus of his soul from the pain of hell, the exodus of his body from the power of the grave, and the exodus of the whole man into the glory of heaven. And that's what they spoke of with the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll notice that they say, or the text says, that they spoke of his decease, this is verse 31, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Accomplish is a great word itself. He was going to accomplish all these things. For most people, death is a failure. If you were going to die with a handful of disciples, and you are going to die the death of a condemned person, if you are going to be crucified as an utter reject by Jew and Gentile alike, you would hardly call that death an accomplishment, could you? It was one of the great stumbling blocks to many of the Jews that the Messiah, the true Messiah, could never die like that. He could never die. He could never die a cursed death. How was it possible for God's Messiah to hang on a tree? I mean, that's what they used to do to the body of a reject. If someone had died as a manifest covenant breaker, if someone had died and showing in his life and death that he had trampled the grace of God underfoot, they were to take his body and they were to place it on a tree as a sign that this person is rejected by God. And here's this man who claimed to be the Son of God, and he hangs there. And yes, that's the thing, you see. He hangs there. Cursed is he that hangs on a tree. He was made a curse. Strong language by Paul, is it not? He was made a curse for us, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon us and upon our children too. He accomplished his death. In other words, he accomplished his own entrance out of the pains of hell. He accomplished his own resurrection, and he accomplished his entrance into heaven. In other words, he merited everything. Although the Father does it, it's on the merit of Jesus Christ. He deserved to be emitted from the bowels of hell. He deserved to come out from the power of the grave, and he deserved to be brought into the presence of God in his ascended glory. He deserved it. You don't, I don't, nobody else does, but he did. He did. And it's worth saying in a way that any of us who die in Christ will accomplish our death too. If we die in faith, we accomplish our death. A good death is a good thing. They speak of euthanasia, good death, good dying. Well, there is a good dying, and it's the Christian's dying. It's the kind of death that Paul had when he said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course, and I have kept the faith. I am ready to go, he says. The time of my departure is at hand. Loosen me and let me go. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day. And not to me only, but also to all those who love his appearing. That's a good death. If you die like that, you'll accomplish your death and you'll accomplish your life. But he does that primarily. Primarily. Now, it's not difficult to see really why Moses and Elijah would speak to him about these things. We all need to be encouraged regarding what's ahead of us. And I think at this point it's important to remember the reality, the genuineness of our Lord's humanity. The genuineness of it. I think there are times when we all, perhaps to some degree, either take away from his divinity or take away from his humanity. We must always do full justice to them both. He is 100% both. He is absolutely divine, and he is absolutely human. In a sense, just as the scriptures are absolutely human and absolutely divine. And we need to remember that our Lord himself was not beyond the need of encouragement. I mean, read his experiences in the Psalms particularly. He needs encouragement. He prays for strength. He asks for deliverance. He does things like that. He has a genuine emotional life, which is pure, but real, real. He needs the help of God. And this is there, undoubtedly, to give him a blessing. And we too need to go to heaven in our own thinking to encourage ourselves properly. Now, let me stop there for a second and just emphasize this to you. There is a kind of trendy thought going around that it's almost too pious to be thinking of heaven. As though people who think too much about heaven are people who are of no earthly use. I mean, you have that saying, and really it's pietistic to be thinking about heaven. Now, that, of course, is nonsense, is it not? To think on heaven is a good thing, whether you're young or old. Paul said, if in this life only we have hope, we are of all men most miserable. Paul looked up. He pressed upward for the prize of the high calling of God in Jesus Christ. Set your thoughts, he said, set your affections on things that are above, which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. The reason I'm emphasizing this to you is because I know this from personal experience. I have to confess that for long enough, I didn't think enough about heaven. And I didn't think that there was much to think of, to be quite honest, when I was supposed to think about heaven. My stock response to that is, I don't know enough to think about it, so that's that. It's good that I'm going, and in a sense I do look forward to going, but I don't know enough, and I never know will never know enough, so why think about it too much? Then I was actually asked to speak somewhere on the subject of heaven. You'll be glad to know I wasn't translated there. I was asked to speak on heaven, and lo and behold, I discovered my ignorance about it, and I discovered how much the Bible actually has to say about it. And I began to rebuke myself, and I think the Lord was very plainly rebuking me for not thinking about it enough. I began to think of it as the Bible reveals it as a real place that's populated with real people who have genuine bodies and who are in constant fellowship, knowing one another as the family of God. It is the ultimate family reunion, is it not? When the Father welcomes all the children home. And I remember especially giving thought to this. What would it honestly be like to have no sin in myself? I can hardly think about it. But try for a minute. To have no sin, to have no worry at all. I'm a bit of a worrier. None. To have no fear, to have no pain at all, to have no sorrow, no remorse. I mean, think about it. No differences with the Lord's people. No ruptures in friendships or fellowships. I mean, would you not give your all for that? Is that not something to look forward to? Of course it is. There's nothing wrong with looking forward to that. There's every reason in the world to look forward to it. It too can become the joy that is set before you. And to be quite frank, if you don't do that, you'll go somewhere else for your encouragement. You'll go for the little tufts of grass that the world gives to its sheep. You'll go for that, and it doesn't do you anything. But this does you something. I mean, genuine refreshment. at the provision God is making for you in glory will lift you above many a trial and tribulation. It'll bring you near to God. It'll bring God near to you. You'll have something of this experience, not to this extent, but I don't grudge the Savior this experience. After all, his sufferings are not akin to mine. I don't grudge him Moses and Elijah. There are times maybe when I would like that, but no, I don't grudge him that. Considering what he endured for my sake and what he endured for yours. But God will give you something like it. God will give you something like it if you make the effort to ask him, to seek him. It's interesting that he went up to the mountain to pray, to have fellowship with God, and God gave him fellowship with himself, according to his need, and according to his desire, and according to our faith, so it will be for us. We ask and we don't get because we ask amiss. We ask for fellowship with God. We ask for holiness. We ask for power in our Christian lives. We ask for reality. But ask, do we want, really want? If we ask, we'll receive. We'll receive. And it's a great thing indeed to receive it. And the Lord was encouraged by the thought of heaven, and so should we too. You will exit all your troubles. If you're not a Christian, you won't exit them. You won't exit them. Your life will be punctuated by good times and bad times. They'll succeed each other, but the last is a bad time. Mornings, nights, mornings, nights, mornings, nights, then at last a night, and day will never break again. But for the Christian, it's always the reverse. Weeping may for a night endure, but at morn doth joy arise. The night is far spent, but the day is at hand, when the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in its wings. And when he brings in the last day, and when its dawn breaks, it'll never close. It'll never, never close. That's your exodus. Your last exodus is out of this world and into the presence of God. You'll accomplish that too. Now, why is it that Moses and Elijah are asked to carry out this particular errand? Well, I think there's a few reasons. First of all, because they understood the Lord's agony. They understood it. To put it bluntly, Peter, James, and John did not. And it's not that they couldn't, but they didn't. Too often, we're found in spiritual conditions that we shouldn't really be in. I remember long ago hearing a preacher preach on the two on the way to Emmaus, and the preacher laid great emphasis on the fact that these two were essentially Old Testament saints and that they couldn't possibly really understand the significance of what was unfolding. Now, that's the very opposite of what the Lord says. The Lord says, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have written. In other words, you should have known, you should have recognized, and you should have understood. Now, 6 days ago, had Peter humbly come up to the Lord and said, what do you mean by this new teaching regarding your suffering and regarding your rejection and regarding your death? Well, things would have been very, very different. But the fact is that that was not the spirit that he showed. And therefore, there is something that is hidden from him that he would otherwise receive. I'll come to that, God willing, tomorrow. But it's important for us in life to find someone that understands. Now, I don't want to overstate that, and I don't want to understate that. The reason I don't want to overstate it is because I don't want you to forget that the Lord always understands. All my complaint and moan, God understands. He understands it all. There's something beautiful there in connection with our sympathetic high priest in heaven. We have our high priest who can sympathize with us in all our temptations and weaknesses. He can. even though he's exited out of them himself. There's something about the human nature of our Lord in connection with his divine that always makes him alive to every experience that he's ever had. It's not really relegated into the past. We're not like that. Sometimes we get out of a thing, and while we are in the thing, we say sometimes, well, if I ever meet anybody else in this situation, I'm going to be really helpful, I'm going to be sympathetic, and I'm going to be understanding. And then a few years down the road, you meet someone in such a situation, but you don't have the time or the inclination, or perhaps that vivacity of feeling that you had, that real sense of pity and compassion that you had, is just gone. It's been worn away, perhaps because you've drifted from the Lord, but he hasn't forgotten any of that. He hasn't forgotten any of that. God understands. Christ understands. So I don't want to overstate the case of needing people to understand, because Christ understands. And sometimes when people say to me, well, please pray for me, and please pray for me, it's good to do that and even to say, yes, I'll pray for you, but always remind them that the Lord intercedes for them. And always remind them that the Lord hears their prayers and he hears yours too. He's always there. Your Christ is there for you. He is there as your helper. And he's there, your sympathetic high priest. But neither do I want to understate its importance. God just does give us one another, and that's that. And part of my sufferings, as I said in the morning, are for your sake, and part of your sufferings are for my sake. And we need it. And please be available for your fellow saints, and please help them. It's good to find someone who understands. I remember again a minister saying to me when I started out, saying that not many people might perhaps understand some of the situations I would go through, and that it would be important to speak to fellow ministers who understood. And I've discovered that sometimes not every minister understands it either, but there's always somebody who does, and that's the interesting thing. There's always somebody who does. If you ask God for a friend in need, he will send you one. It's not at the expense of your Savior, but he will give you somebody else. There will be somebody with whom you can share, somebody you can understand. And when you find such a person, value that person, honor that person, and be loyal to such a person, and remember them in their needs and in their difficulties too. Now, of course, our Savior, like I said earlier, was eventually brought to a place on the cross where he looked for one to pity him, but he found no comforters. He was the scapegoat in the wilderness, a sparrow alone on the housetop, Psalm 102. He was alone, but we need never be. He trod the winepress alone, and of the people there was none to help. So they understood, and fellowship with someone you understood, who understands you, really lifts you up. It really lifts you up. The second thing is that they appreciated the sufferings of Christ that were to come. Peter did not, John did not, James did not, but Moses and Elijah certainly did. Elijah has been in heaven at this point for around 800 years, and Moses been in heaven for around 1400 years. And they've been there enjoying the fruits of the suffering that had not yet taken place. Paul tells us in the letter to the Romans that the sins of all these Old Testament saints had been passed over in God's forbearance because of this that was about to happen. And it was the cross that demonstrated and proclaimed to the world the righteousness of God in covering these sins. In other words, as much as to say, what on earth are these people doing in heaven when there's been no atonement made? How are they there enjoying the glory of God and the blessings of sins forgiven, regeneration, justification, when nothing has happened? There has been no blood sacrifice of any worth or merit to do that. Well, of course, the fact of the matter is, in the purpose of God, it's as good as done. In the sight of God and in the foreordination of God, the Lamb of God was slain from the foundation of the world. And in that sense, it is good as done. And they can go there because it will happen. It will happen. God will bring everything in heaven and earth together so that that crucifixion will take place around 33 AD in Jerusalem. But the fact of the matter is that they were there suspended on something that had not yet actually happened. That's the fact of the matter. They are there on the basis of something that had not yet actually happened. And how they appreciated it. How they thanked the Savior on the Mount of Transfiguration for what he still had not done. Do it. Set your face to Jerusalem. Set your face to it. Because they really could appreciate it. They really could. And when the Lord is faced with the stubbornness and the ingratitude of the disciples for many things, that wasn't true of these two. They had all the heightened thankfulness of people who are in glory. Thankfulness is something that will heighten in glory. I struggle sometimes with my own unthankfulness, as I'm sure some of you do too. I'm not as thankful as I hoped I would be. I'm not. I have to rouse myself to thankfulness, and I reproach myself for my lack of it. And it's not a good thing. It's not a good thing. But in heaven, there is the sense of constant thankfulness to Christ for what he has done for you. And they bring that down to the earth. Imagine the encouragement of that. A heavenly gratitude for what he still had not done. And then again, as well as understanding Christ's suffering and appreciating his suffering, they also testify to the suffering. They do so in their bodies. That takes me back to where I was earlier, because if these bodies are genuinely Moses' own body, not a temporary body, and if Elijah's body is what we know it to be, definitely his own body, then here they are with the finished work of Christ, consummated in their persons already. Do you see the significance of that? In other words, it's not just people in glory, it is the resurrection that Christ is ultimately working towards. Resurrection's what it's all about at the end of the day. Our God is a God who is interested in saving body and soul. And here Christ sees the fruit of it, standing on his right hand and on his left. So they testify to the success of his work in their very bodies. Look, look, this is a pledge that you'll do it and that you'll make it. They also testify in their speech, where they speak of these things. I would suspect, and perhaps this is a little speculative too, but I would suspect that their conversation is pretty much just a snapshot of what it was in heaven anyway. I sometimes think, in fact, I mentioned to the congregation just, I think, the week before last Lord's Day, that it's quite a thing to think of what happens in heaven as our Lord performs his ministry on the earth. And the thought came to me really incidentally, because I was thinking at the time of the powers of darkness. When our Lord was being crucified, certainly, I don't think there was a devil doing anything else at all except assaulting the Savior. If you were fighting a battle yourself and there was one particular area, sometimes happens in a battle, there's an area that you need to hang on to. You sometimes put all your resources there and you say, well, I've got to leave that. I'm going to put my efforts here. I mean, why would the devil bother? I mean, there's enough evil in our hearts anyway. I mean, he can leave us be. We'll just get on with all the evil in the world ourselves in a way. He can leave us all be. Why not expend all his energy on the man on the cross? Why not train all his artillery everything at his command with all these powers and principalities and legions, why not train them all on the man on the cross? There's no unemployed devil that day, and he's certainly not wasting his time on anybody in Britain or anywhere else. There's only one target area. But think of the bright side for a moment. God uses his angels to accomplish his own will. And there are myriads of just men made perfect too. But what do you suppose they're doing as the Lord is experiencing these things? As the Lord is on the cross, what do you suppose the angels are doing? God can accomplish everything he does without any angel at all. Is that not right? I mean, everything he does in you and for you, he can do by his own Holy Spirit. He needs no angel, not one. So why should an angel be doing anything when the Son of God is being crucified, other than watch that in holy and reverent awe? And I suppose when the Lord is making his way through his ministry in this world, that it's the constant theme of those who are looking down from heaven, whether they are angelic or human. And that's what I mean by saying that this conversation anyway is just a snapshot of what's going on in heaven. This is their discussion. It just happens that for a moment God says, right, go down there and hold your discussion. And hold it in the presence of my Son, whom I am commissioning you to strengthen and encourage. What an incredible errand. What an incredible errand and an incredible honor for Moses and for Elijah too. So they understand his work, they appreciate his work, and they testify to his work. And when it's over, you'll notice that the Lord is at peace. I don't think he was at peace when he began to pray. But there's a pattern in Scripture. There's a pattern of me saying I've overrun my time, and I've overrun my time. But please just give me a couple of minutes. There's a pattern in Scripture of the Lord praying himself into peace. I think that's how we understand Gethsemane. These three protracted sessions of prayer in which he sweated blood were protracted sessions into which he prayed himself into the peace of God, prayed himself into it. You'll notice that when they come to arrest him, he just stands majestic and serenely and calm. And whom do you seek? Jesus of Nazareth, and I am he, and he yields himself. And from that point onwards, he just yields himself to what the Father has for him in his cup. But he prays himself into that. And I think in that respect, this is setting down a pattern for ourselves too, that what time my heart is overwhelmed and in perplexity, do thou me lead unto the rock that higher is than I. Or in Paul's language, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, that the peace of God, which surpasses all human understanding, may guard or garrison your hearts and minds by Christ Jesus. Jesus found that prayer leads to peace. A self-dedicatory prayer leads to peace, and so it will do for ourselves too. And in this way, David's prophecy is fulfilled that the Messiah drank of the brook by the way, and so he lifted up his head. I'll just close by just wondering really with you whether you'll notice that there are quite a few things that just lead our thoughts in different directions in connection with this, but I wonder if the effects of this stayed with Jesus in more than one way. Certainly they stayed with him spiritually. It was a cup that he drank and filled him with joy. But I wonder if it stayed physically too. I mean, there is that unusual expression in Mark's account of the transfiguration. It tells us that when they came down in the morning, that the people were amazed. Full stop. And you say, what about? What were they amazed about? We're not told. But it's amazing that we're told they were amazed. Was it something about the Lord's own presence? Is there a possible comparison with Moses. Your pastor read this in the morning. It is a very fitting reading to make, because when Moses was in the immediate presence of God, his own face shone with the glory of God. It shone to such a degree that he actually had to veil it. The children of Israel asked him to veil his face simply because the glory of God's presence lay on his skin, a spiritual radiation, a genuine spiritual radiation. Was there something like that following the transfiguration? One thing sure, if we go to be with God when we ought to, and in the frequency with which we ought to, it'll have its effect on our lives. People will tell that we have been with Jesus too. Make no mistake, you can't be close, you can't be in prayer without the effect of that staying with you. Paul said that he was a fragrance to everybody, a fragrance. It's as though he was encountering a smell with God. He said, for some people it's a fragrance of life unto life. Others smell me and say, and it's deadly. But he was always fragrant with the presence of God. Let's see to it that we are like that too. Now tomorrow we'll move on to what all this meant really for the disciples. So let us pray. Lord, our God, we ask you to humble us under your mighty hand, to lead us to the contemplation of a glorious Savior who was worthy and is worthy to receive all our praise. We bless you for what you did for him and for what he did for us. And we pray that this may be our song eternally in glory. In his name, amen. We'll close singing the 16th Psalm at the back of your sheets there. The speaker here is our Savior. And I think the location of the psalm is Gethsemane. Before me constantly I set the Lord alone, because he is at my right hand, I'll not be overthrown. Therefore my heart is glad, my tongue with joy will sing. My body too will rest secure in hope unwavering. For you will not allow my soul in death to stay, nor will you leave your Holy One. Capital H, capital O, it's himself he's talking about. You will not allow me to see the tomb's decay. You have made known to me the path of life divine, which is a path of faith and obedience. And the result, bliss or blessedness, shall I know at your right hand. Joy from your face will shine. And our Savior looks forward to his Father's joy, and we should look forward to it too. Let's stand to sing. God's blessing. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest on and remain with you now and forevermore. Amen.